Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Ellen Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the New Testament book of Romans. He has titled this sermon, No Distinction. This message is the second of two based on Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
Let us turn together now to our New Testament reading and our sermon text in Romans chapter 3. So our text for reading is verses 21 through 26. This is God's holy word. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is your response to God's word?
Amen.
Well, back in 1988, when I preached from this text, I began with, we live in a world full of distinctions, of separations, of different parties. And that's even more so now. I have become more and more convinced the gospel has a tendency to unite. And as we move away from the gospel, there's more and more of a tendency to divide, and to divide sharply. It's gotten more and more difficult in our society to just sit down with someone you disagree with and try to talk through something. As if you don't agree with me entirely, you don't deserve to be alive even. It's almost that sharp. And I'm convinced the gospel helps us come together. We know there are a lot of distinctions in the world. There are the rich and the poor. And usually the poor are despised and the rich are looked up to. Back in 88, when I preached this sermon, there was a TV show called The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And I asked the question at the time, could you imagine a TV show called The Lifestyles of the Poor and Nobodies? You know, and this, who would want to go that way? But we do make those kind of distinctions. And there are people who are famous, maybe for, their athletic ability or their great beauty or their great talents. And then there are the average, common, ordinary people. And there are distinctions there as well. The world has its VIPs, its very important people, which always suggested to me that the rest of us were considered very unimportant if the others could be called very important. There are racial distinctions. People are judged, whole groups of people are judged based on the color of their skin or their ethnic background. And as I have preached before, those to make those kind of distinctions in that way is sin before God. We are all descended from one original set of parents, Adam and Eve. And in that sense, there's not a human being that's ever lived that you aren't related to. And so, if nothing else, from a biblical point of view, it's illogical to write off whole groups of the human race and say they're bad because of this, because it runs in the family, let's put it that way. And whatever you think is bad about them is the badness we see all throughout the human race. Now, there are other distinctions. I actually had asked our youth pastor, our assistant pastor, back in 1988. I was trying to remember who I'd asked about this. It was Steve Wolfert. I said, I know what some of the divisions in high school were when I was there. There were these, you were either part of this group or that group. And I said, do they still have that? He says, it's worse than ever. And so some of you who were in high school back around 1988, I said, well, what are they? And this is what he said. I don't even know what some of this means. He said, the jocks, the roomers, the druggies, which are also called the rats, the snobs, the jerks, the band people, the punkers, and the normal people. Oh, boy. I think sin really divides us and causes us to go off into our little group and isolate from others. And the gospel brings us together. If that's not your understanding of what's happening with the gift of tongues, you need to do more study in regard to the gift of tongues. Tongues was intended on the day of Pentecost to be the opposite of the division of tongues at the Tower of Babel. If you all look at it carefully, follow some of the biblical studies that have been done in this, that's what the gift of tongues was really about. It was a sign at the very beginning of the gospel in its New Testament form being preached that says, this gospel will bring people together. The division of tongues at the Tower of Babel was God's judgment that divided people. But now the opposite of division of tongues is this one voice glorifying God through Jesus Christ that unites us. Now in our text for this morning, we're looking at the verses 22 through 24, within the context of the kingdom of God, within the context of the good news of Jesus Christ, we're told that God makes absolutely no distinction between those who believe as far as justification is concerned. Verse 22, we're told very directly and explicitly that this salvation righteousness is for all who have faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. Paul has stressed the total inclusion of all genuine believers in this righteousness of the gospel. And now Paul anticipates a couple of questions at this point. Paul, do you really mean that faith in Jesus Christ is all that matters as far as being justified, as far as being righteous before God? Don't other things come into play at all? Aren't the Jews more likely to be right with God than the Gentiles because they know so much more about God's law? Aren't religious people closer to God than people who have not been raised in a religious home? Don't people who serve in the church have a greater righteous standing with God than those who are less talented and so serve less? Aren't rich people more likely to know God because He has blessed them so much? Or, then you get other people on the other side of the coin, aren't poor people more likely to know God because they see their need more? And down at the very root of it all, Paul, can you really be saying that all who believe in Jesus Christ are righteous by faith alone? No matter how good they have been from an earthly point of view or how bad they have been, does the past have no bearing on this righteousness that is from God offered in the gospel? Paul, do you really mean that all who believe are righteous before God? No matter what they have been or what society may think of them? Is this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we know includes repentance, that's a trust and entrusting of ourselves to Him, the only thing that matters in regard to our relationship with God and our position before God? And Paul responds with an emphatic yes. That is what I'm saying. Those things don't make any difference in regard to justification. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, properly defined, truly practiced by grace, by the Holy Spirit. That's the only factor that matters in regard of our personal reception of this righteousness that is from God. It is a righteousness, as we saw last week, through faith as an instrumental means, as an instrument, as a tool that enables us to lay hold of Christ personally. But it is by grace through faith we do have the righteousness of God, that is the righteousness of Christ, reckoned to us that we receive by faith alone, apart from law-keeping on our part. And Paul proves this lack of distinction between believers as far as being justified through faith, this lack of any distinctive quality within ourselves, as far as what makes us right with God, only faith in Jesus Christ. He proves this by the following reasoning. Number one, all people all descendants of Adam and Eve, as our confession says, who descend from them by ordinary generation, whereas Jesus alone is accepted, is the exception, all have the same problem before God as far as justification or needing justification. And secondly, all people must therefore come to the same solution. There's only one solution. We all have the exact same problem, and we all need this exact same solution. There is no third possibility. There's no other way except this way. And so, just to stick with Paul's argument here, number one, in verse 23, all men have the same problem before God. All human beings have the exact same problem. And he breaks this down, two main statements: all have sinned and all are falling short of the glory of God. All have sinned. This word sin is very interesting. The original etymology, it had been used for the idea of missing the mark or missing the target. It had been used, for example, in the field of archery. You know, you shoot at the target, and not only do you not hit the center, you don't even hit the target. And you miss it altogether. And that was one way of understanding what sin was. God has laid down a standard that reflects his righteousness in human life. That is, we're made in his image. How is his image to be seen as far as righteousness and godliness and the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, which is nothing more than a commentary by our Savior on the Ten Commandments, the commands in the epistles as to how to live. These are all different ways of expressing how God says we ought to live and what we ought to be. And we've missed it. Left to ourselves, apart from this gospel, we've missed it. We've not even hit the target. My favorite course as far as PE, physical education, I ever took was an archery class in college. Really enjoyed that course. But it was in the gymnasium. They had these huge targets set up. And one day in a class that wasn't the class I was in, on the other side of those targets were these heavy wooden doors, and that's where the lunch line was. So I'm sitting there with one of my friends, and I was taking archery at the time, so I understood what was going on, but he didn't know we even had an archery class. And someone missed the target altogether, and a piece of an arrow came through the door. And, you know, he was just like, these people that didn't know that an archery class was going on in there, they were just like shocked, you know, the Indians attacking us or what, you know. Someone had missed this big, huge target altogether. This is what we've done. We've all sinned. We all know this. If we'll allow ourselves to admit it, we know that in many ways we have failed in our actions, our words, our thoughts. And we sometimes fool other people when we sin, though I don't think we can fool them indefinitely, usually. We often fool ourselves in regard to our sins. We'll rationalize within our own hearts and minds and convince ourselves that we're not committing sin when we are. We never fool God. We never fool God. He knows exactly every sinful thought or desire, every sinful word or deed. In this verse then, you know, when he says all have sinned, it could be a reference to our fall. We all sinned in Adam. He actually uses the same expression that way in Romans 5, 12 through 21 to speak what we call, the original sin. But here I don't think he's using it that way. Here he's using it for our personal sins. In this context, it's true in both senses. We have the guilt of Adam's first sin because we're descended from him, but we also have all chosen to sin, and we've all sinned in our own persons. And there's no difference then. All have the same problem before God. And then secondly, as far as this second subdivision here, not only have all sinned, you notice he put that in the past tense, not because we don't sin in the present, but he's emphasizing, you know, all of us have a bad past record as far as our lack of personal self-righteousness, but we're all falling short of the glory of God. And that's a literal translation. This is a present tense emphasis. He moves from, yes, we all have a sinful past, to, as a matter of fact, none of us comes up to the measure right now while we're here part of the church militant, the Christians in this world. Short of glory, short of being glorified when we see Jesus face to face, we all fall short of the glory of God. And God's glory, what do we mean God's glory as far as us falling short of God's glory? Paul does use the idea of glory, God's glory, to describe or to further describe what it means to be made in God's image originally. 1 Corinthians 11:7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God. He's connecting that with this idea of being made in the image of God. And so one thing he's saying is that God made us to reflect his image, and we fall short. We continually fall short of that glory. We don't manifest that image. Not perfectly. Even in Christ, we're not yet glorified while we're here on earth. Now, the other possibility is God's glory refers to God showing his honor or favor to us, having glory in us. John 5:44, how can you who believe, who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? He uses the same word there, that we're translating honor, that we translate glory here in our text. So he's saying, this is our permanent state in this world because of the reality of sin. We're not at all fulfilling the full standard of what we ought to be fulfilling as those made in the image of God. We're not hitting the mark. We're missing the target, all of us. There's no distinction in the sight of God. We're all sinners before him. We're not manifesting as we ought the glory of God in our lives. And so, apart from Christ, we're all in trouble with God. We all have the same basic problem before God. And it doesn't really matter in one sense as far as our need to get right with God. It doesn't matter what form the sin takes. I know there are forms sin can take that will mess up your life even more, your earthly life, and mess up other people around you even more. But as far as being right with God, it doesn't matter what sin it is. Sin breaks the standard that we were made for. And it's what God rightly has set as the requirement. The moral law of God, everywhere in the New Testament, makes this clear when it talks about the final judgment. It's the standard on the day of judgment. You read the statements about the final judgment, like in the epistles or in the gospel accounts, and he talks about, not feeding the poor and not helping those in need, or he talks about, having these unrighteous works of darkness. The moral law of God's the standard. And what helps the Christian, I'm going to get ahead of myself here a bit, but as you look at Revelation 20, what helps the Christian, the way that God, forgets our sins, or the guilt of our sins, not literally, but the way that manifests itself in the day of judgment, is it appears the first thing when you come before God in front of everybody is he looks to see, and of course he knows, he looks to see if your name's in the book of life, written before the foundation of the world. If it is, then that settles the whole thing right then. Your sins don't appear because that's been settled. But if your name's not in the book of life, what's the standard? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down to worship any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet any of these wrong things. That's the standard. Who's going to survive that judgment if our name's not in the book of life? And so it doesn't matter, black, white, or Asian, male or female, young or old, rich or poor, none of those categories matter if your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. If it is in the Lamb's Book of Life, that means you've been justified through faith. Then none of those categories matter either, because you're with the Lord together forever. And that brings us then to the second main point in verse 24. All men who are saved, all people who are saved from this sin problem are saved by the exact same solution. The exact same solution. You know, Jesus said, didn't he, that he's the only way to the Father. You know, if we taught there was more than one solution to the sin problem, most of the offense of the cross would be taken away. Have you noticed that in your witnessing? If you could just say, well, Jesus is my way to the Father, but I'm sure there are some other ways too. The ones that get so upset when you say you're a Christian wouldn't be so upset then. That'd be okay. They wouldn't care if you wanted to believe in Jesus as long as you didn't say that was the only way. It's always been the exclusivity of Christ that has been one of the main offenses, stumbling blocks of the gospel to the unbeliever. There's only one way. Now, he expresses it by five main terms here in verse 24. And I want to look at it by looking at those five subpoints. First, justified. That word, justified. Being justified. And understanding this term, I think, is essential to understanding the epistle to the Romans and Christianity itself. As a matter of fact, this is where the Protestant Reformation began. All the original Protestant scholars would have said this. Most of them still do. Luther said this. For him, it began at this point, how can I, as a sinner, be reconciled to God? How can I get right with God? And that's what we're talking about in justification. How can I get right with God? And to be justified means to be viewed by God as a righteous person and so treated by God as a righteous person. It was a courtroom term. And there have been whole books written on that because that was part of the whole key difference between what I'm just going to say it, the Pope's way and the gospel's way of being justified. The Pope's way was that you become more and more of a righteous person in yourself. You look to Jesus, but you look to Mary and the saints and these different rituals. You become more of a good person. Eventually, you'll get put right with God. If you don't get good enough here in this world, then you have purgatory, and that's what gets you ready to eventually get there. The gospel way is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. And when you trust in him, you're united to him, and his righteousness is reckoned to you legally. It was a forensic or law court term. If you want to read studies on this by the scholars, Leon Morse, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, it's a classic. And especially there's two chapters in there on justification, the word justification. And he'll take you back to the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the Greek in the New. It's a little bit technical, but in my opinion, he proves it hands down. This is a forensic term. In the gospel, you're justified by being legally reckoned righteous because the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to you. The whole idea of substitutionary atonement comes into play there. He is our substitute for righteousness. And so this is the common solution for our common problem. A righteousness from God, considered our righteousness by God, so that we can stand before God, holy and pure in his sight, so that his blessings of forgiveness, renewal, glory, power, and eternal life are all poured out upon us. So being justified, by the way, is not just being forgiven our sins. It's important we understand that. It begins there. That's part of it from the very beginning. But it is God seeing us in perfect conformity to his law. God seeing us as positively righteous because Christ's righteousness has been put to our account in heaven. God looks at us and doesn't see us in our sin, but sees the Savior in his perfect righteousness. That's what it means to be justified through faith. And this is the solution that all believers have. This is what Isaiah was prophesying of when he talked about God's righteousness being available even for the son of the foreigner or for the eunuch who in the ceremonial law weren't allowed to go into the more inner courts to worship. But he's talking of a day when there would be God's righteousness available even to the foreigner. And he can go right into the very presence of God. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about what we have as those justified. I think one of the most wonderful verses on this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And some of you may have this memorized. I think it's a good verse to memorize. And these are pronouns used here. I'm going to put in the antecedents from the context. For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus, I would translate this, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we're made righteous in justification. We're made righteous with God in Christ in the same way, in a parallel way, to him being made sin. Now, we know it doesn't mean he became a sinner. That is denied all throughout the New Testament. When it says God made him to be sin for us, he didn't become a sinner, he didn't become sinful. It's saying that our sins, the guilt of our sins, were legally reckoned to him as he died on the cross, so he paid the penalty that was due to God's law, to God's justice. And so the parallel is that we're made the righteousness of God in him. It's not talking about our sanctification in that verse, where we are being transformed after being justified. But it's talking about our justification. His righteousness, the credit, the merit of his righteousness is reckoned to us, legally counted as ours. That's the standing we have before him. And I'm going to move on here because we need to look at the other four aspects of this statement. Secondly, notice he says freely in verse, verse 24, being justified freely. This is literally in the Greek as a gift. Being justified is a gift. This justification is not earned by us. It is given through faith, and faith itself is a gift. So it is for all believers. All of us are not equal, if you're talking about our talents, our abilities, other characteristics, but all believers receive this righteousness by faith as paupers, receiving a free gift that we don't deserve, we've not earned in any way, shape, or form. It's being given to us freely. Now, God has done this so that he proves, this is the way of salvation, the way of justification. God proves that he is the all in all. He is the only one who is the ultimate source of goodness and right. This is being done this way so that all who come to him are righteous only with his righteousness. When the devil tempted Adam and Eve, he was tempting them not to see God as Augustine said, you've made us for ourselves, our hearts are restless until we rest in you. He was tempting Adam and Eve not to take their rest in God, to try to rest in themselves. And so when God fixes the problem that was caused when they sinned, he fixes it because it's set up in such a way that the only way for you and I to be right with God again is by the rightness that he's brought about in himself and that we receive merely as a free gift. So freely, justified freely. And then thirdly, notice by His grace. Justified freely by His grace. Grace is God's love that we cannot merit or earn. Grace is God's love that delivers the wretched, the guilty, who are unable to deliver themselves. By reason of His grace, by reason of His love that we can never merit or earn, God justifies us. One thing I have found disturbing is that sometimes in our post-gospel time that we live in here in America, I'll find people using the word grace, but it includes the idea of personal merit. You know, I'm so good that I can give you some grace. And, you know, as if my grace is something that's part, what it really means is I'm such a nice person. I'm thinking of one movie in particular that uses the word that way. That's the whole opposite of what the word grace has always meant in the scriptures, in the history of Christian thought. Actually, all three main branches of institutional Christendom has always been agreed on the formal definition of grace, that it's God's unmerited love and favor that we don't deserve. Grace is, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is by grace, and if it's by grace, it's without distinction for all believers. It is a free gift. All who have been given it received it by free gratis alone. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, no one can boast about it. He says it in Ephesians chapter 2 as well. No one can boast. You can't even boast that you're a Christian. You're being right with God is, in the end of the day, because of God's grace, His freely given gift. Children sometimes brag to one another about who has the most. I had four siblings. We would tease each other about, you know, who mom loved the most. And my older brother was a brunette like my parents. And then my mom and dad had four different shades of redheads. And so my older brother would say, you know, you guys are just adopted. I'm the only one that's, you know, and not that being adopted would be bad, but that it wasn't true. And we would tease one another. But you know, in the Church of Christ, in the family, the household of God, we're all here without any merit of our own. Nothing to brag about. In that sense, as far as justification, no one's above anybody else. We're all put right with God in the exact same way, and He had to pay for it all and accomplish it all. And then fourthly, the fourth subdivision here, fourth part of the statement, through the redemption. We've all been justified freely by His grace through the redemption. To redeem means to release upon the payment of a ransom. Think of posting bail for some prisoner to be set free, or even paying a price to terrorists to release a hostage. Sin is a debt we run up. This is another way of looking at it, is a debt we run up in our tab in heaven. Redemption is the paying off of our tab. So we're no longer debtors before God. We're no longer in bondage to sin and its disastrous consequences. A financial debt, actually, thinking of that illustration, financial debt really can feel like and is a kind of bondage, isn't it? A kind of slavery. Get far enough in debt and, you know, the credit card owns all my labor for the next 5 years or so. It's a kind of slavery. And paying it off is freedom. Jesus' death on the cross is the payment of the debt. He took the full penalty of the law and freed us from the sin and its guilt and its penalty. The account is settled. The soul that sins shall die. We know that it will die eternally in hell. But Jesus died in our place, paid that infinite price, and we're free and bound for heaven. The redemption. And then, finally, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Only the Jesus of the Bible could do this for us. And we know that some of our early creeds are clear on this. He has to be sinless man. He has to be God. You have to have both. He has to have lived a sinless life. He has to pay the full penalty to God's law. When you look at what's required to redeem a sinner, there is only one who could do this. Many deny redemption by the blood of Christ, but it's the only way of redemption, the only justification that will put one in a good standing before God. Since it is in Christ Jesus and His redemption, it's not a matter of whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, rich or poor, black or white, important or a regular person. It is by Christ Jesus, through faith in the Jesus of the Bible alone. And so there is no difference, there's no distinction. All have the same problem, all who believe have the same solution, all have it in the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. Well, there is a difference, there is a distinction that's made repeatedly throughout not only this portion of God's Word, but a distinction we find from cover to cover, a distinction God does make, and that is the distinction between the believer in Christ Jesus who's been justified this way and the person who's not trusting in Jesus and therefore is not justified. That is a distinction God's Word makes, and it's an absolute distinction. If you're justified, you're perfectly justified. If you're justified by faith, you're as justified now as you will be after you've been in heaven for 1,000 years. Justification, you have the whole thing or you have nothing. Now, sanctification is very different than that. But justification, you either have it or you don't. If you have it, you have it. You have the whole thing. But if you're not justified through faith in Christ alone, you're not right with God. And that is a distinction that is one that should be important to all of us. If you trust in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ alone, you are not justified in the way the Bible teaches. Jesus speaks of this distinction in the Olivet Discourse. He talks about the sheep and the goats. The goats end up in everlasting destruction, everlasting punishments, the expression he uses. And the sheep go into everlasting life. In Romans 20, where it talks about the last judgment, there are those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And all the others are judged according to whether they kept the Ten Commandments perfectly or not, in thought, word, and deed. Whereas all the others are in danger, are in trouble eternally. And the Gospel of John is perhaps one of the most important books on this idol, this distinction. You can trace this theme from chapter 1 through chapter 21 in the Gospel of John. And he's continually bringing this up to something Jesus says. And everybody that's there either goes on this side of Jesus or on that side of Jesus in the story. You know, like a big granite boulder in the middle of the stream, and all the water goes on one side or the other. And that's a theme in the Gospel of John. You're going one way or the other according to how you respond, whether you believe in this Jesus or not. So there's no distinction as far as believers. All who believe are justified freely by His grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. And there will be an eternal distinction, though, between those who trust in the Jesus of the Bible and those who have not committed their lives to Him and have not trusted Him. So, my friends, let Hebrews 10:39 be true of all of us. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the gift of saving faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to always give You the glory for this free gift, never to take credit to ourselves, and to find a full assurance that we are indeed justified in Him, that He is a full and complete Savior, and that as we are in union with Him by faith, we are totally, fully saved. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will help us now to grow in holiness of heart and life, that we might express to you our thankfulness for this grace, this free salvation, that we might testify of it to others in more than mere words, that we might glorify you in our daily walk. Lord, we pray that there are any who have heard these words today who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray that you would so work by your Holy Spirit through your word to draw them to that faith and enable them to trust only in him this day. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.